Back in the late 1960s, Pete Seeger wrote a folk song, and Peter, Paul, and Mary, I guess it was, he was the Peter and Peter, Paul, and Mary, they recorded that song and made it famous. The name of the song was, "Where Have All the Flowers Gone?" You may remember that. The lion keeps asking a series of questions. Where have all the flowers gone? And they asked that several times. And then, where have they gone? The answer, young girls picked them, every one. Next line, where have all the young girls gone? Answer, they've gone for husbands, every one. Well, where have all the husbands gone? They've gone for soldiers, every one. Well, where have all the soldiers gone? They've gone to graveyards, every one. Where have all the graveyards gone? They've gone to flowers. At the end of each of those stanzas, I guess, you know, where have all the young girls gone? They've gone for husbands. And then at the end of each of those stanzas, they end with this question, when will they ever learn? When will they ever learn? Now, Pete Seeger wrote that as, I believe, a song against war, asking the question, when will they, as in probably the leaders of countries, when will they ever learn that war is horrible, that it's grievous, when are we going to learn the lessons of all of this? Well, it's a sort of an idealistic, one of those idealistic things, lamenting the reality of war. But the question, when will they ever learn? Modify it a little bit, and it's a question that is asked, in essence, here in Ezra chapter 9. Not when will they ever learn, but when will we ever learn? When will we ever learn? Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us with that, regarding that question. Father, open your word from Ezra 9 to our hearts and our hearts to your word, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, just a little background to what's going on in the bulk of this chapter. The chapter begins with this line. Now, when these things were done, well, that begs the question, what things? When what things were done? It takes us back to the previous couple of chapters. Back in chapter 7, verse 9, Ezra had arrived in Jerusalem on August 4th. Now, it doesn't say August 4th. Ezra 9, it says, upon the first day of the first month, he began to go to Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem. Well, that first day of the fifth month would have been our August 4th. It is the difference in the Jewish calendar and our calendar. But so that's when he arrived. And the events in chapter 9 happened just prior to December 19th, about 4 months later. We know that from chapter 10, where we read in chapter 10, verse 9, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. So they assembled together on the 20th day of that month, and that was 3 days after the events here in Ezra chapter 9. Now, what's happened in those months, those 4 months? Ezra has come to Jerusalem, and he's been given the responsibility of appointing and training some judges who are going to be able to hold people accountable to the law of Israel. We know that from chapter 7, verse 25, where the king gives to Ezra the charge. He says, "Thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not." So what Ezra's been doing in the last 4 months has been getting some judges and some magistrates and teaching them the law and making sure they understand the law of the Lord and so forth. And chapter 8, verse 36, he has also probably been involved in traveling to the different Persian officials that live on, that do their job on this side of the river, the land, the region beyond the river. Verse 36 of chapter 8 says, they delivered the king's commissions and the king's unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river, and they furthered the people in the house of God. So Ezra's been busy the last 4 months. And verse 1 of chapter 9 goes on to tell us the impetus for what happens in this chapter when he says, the princes came to me saying, the princes of the people come to Ezra with a report. These princes, the word means officials or chiefs. They could be some of those newly appointed magistrates, judges that he's been directed to set up in the land, who have received their charge, their responsibility. They have received the law of God, and looking at the law of God and looking at the responsibility that's been placed upon their shoulders, they come back to Ezra and say, we've got a problem. And they go on to tell what the problem is. And it's what's very, very probably the case is that these officials, they knew about the problem and Ezra didn't. And the reason Ezra didn't know about the problem is simply the fact that Ezra hadn't been around. Ezra was off in the Babylonian captivity until just 4 months ago. He just arrived on the scene. It's kind of like a situation that happened here a while back. A family came and visited for a few weeks, and they, in many ways they looked apart. They were faithful. They had their Bibles. The family came, all came together, and so on and so forth. And they were coming for a few weeks, and we got some of you got to know them. We chatted with them and all the rest of that stuff. Got to know a little bit about them, roughly where they lived, but didn't know a whole lot about them. And then right about in that middle of that time frame, I was at a fellowship with some pastors and happened to be eating lunch with a pastor of the church where they used to attend, not in this community. I mean, they were in several miles away from here, another town. And the pastor said, hey, have you met so-and-so? I said, yeah, actually they've been coming. It's been good to see them come and so forth. And he said, oh, well, I'm glad they're coming because, they've got some real things they need to work through. And I said, oh, okay. He said, you do realize that they're not married, don't you? And I said, no, I didn't realize that. I didn't know that. Well, yeah, they've been living together for a couple of years, and they have a child together, and yet they're professing Christians, and they're wanting to be active in a local church. Well, I would never have known that. I would have eventually learned it, I'm sure, but just in the level of their participation and so on in the church, I never would have known it. Now, I never said a word to them ever since then. So if you're wondering, oh, did you drive them away? No, I didn't drive them away. In fact, they hadn't been here probably a couple of weeks or more when I had that conversation with that pastor, and they haven't been back since. And I don't even know where they live. I don't have any contact information on them or anything like that. My point is that pastor knew all about them and knew all their history because he'd had a couple of years of relationship with them. And he was able to talk to me about them, who had just recently met them, and give me some insight into their situation. Well, that's kind of what's going on here in chapter 9, verse 1. Ezra comes on the scene. He doesn't really know, he doesn't really have a good lay of the land, if you will. And some of the officials come to him and say, Ezra, we have a problem. We have a problem. And the problem is a sin problem. And what I want us to notice about this sin problem in verses 1 and 2 is the fact that sin affects all levels of society. It affects all levels of society. And the participants in this sin that we're reading about here in this chapter, the participants are individuals who should know better. Look at the first part of verse 1 again. The princes tell us that the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land. And he goes on to describe who those people are. And in verse 2, he says what they have done. They've taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of the land. Well, who is it that's involved in this sin? These people who should know better The priests and the Levites, the spiritual leaders of the people of Israel, should know better than to do what they're doing. And who are these people of Israel that they're talking about? These are people who had been in the Babylonian captivity and had been given the opportunity, if they wanted to come back to Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, and get involved in rebuilding the temple and reestablishing a place of worship in Israel. These are people who had interest in the things of God, in the worship of God, of the one true God. These people, the people of Israel, and the spiritual leaders, the priests, the Levites, and the last part of verse 2 says, also involved in this, he says that they report that the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. In other words, the civic leaders, the ones who should have been setting the standard and leading in the right direction, leading in a positive direction, setting the positive moral tone for the nation. These are the ones who are leading by their example, and their example is not a good one. Their example is a bad one. They were leading the people astray. So the sin that's going on here is a sin that is participated in by those who should know better. And then I would also have you notice that this sin, the practice of this sin, is deceptively harmful. Deceptively harmful. Sin often is deceptively harmful. And here's why I say that. Because the first part of verse 2, look at the nature of this sin. What have they been doing? What have these people done that's so terrible? Well, they've gotten married. They've taken of their daughters for themselves and taken of their daughters for their sons. Well, that seems harmless enough, doesn't it? I mean, what's wrong with marrying somebody? I mean, what's wrong with marrying anyone that you want? I mean, if you love each other, if you're going to commit yourselves to each other, what could be wrong with that? Now, there are professing Christians who think like that. They see someone that they're interested in, they express a mutual interest, they start dating and so on, and that other person is not a professing believer, agnostic, you know, maybe a nominal Christian because of their upbringing and so forth, but not really truly a believer in Christ, never been converted. And so they start dating. And the person who is a convert, who is a professing believer, you know, if they fall in love with this person, and they say, well, you know, we want to get married, and they're counseled by, I mean, I've been down this road with people. They're counseled by their pastor, they're counseled by their friends, they're counseled by their parents. Don't do this. This isn't helpful. This isn't wrong. This is sinful. You know, don't be unequally yoked together. Well, that's just your interpretation. We love each other. We're committed to one another. We love each other. And then they go through with it. Think about that, though, would you? Isn't that the same basis of argument for same-sex marriage? Why should you tell me that I can't marry this person just because we're of the same gender? We love each other. Well, why would you tell two people who love each other that they can't get married? Why would you do that? Well, God doesn't seem to have a problem with doing that. So the way we think as human beings, this doesn't seem like that big of a deal. I mean, these are just people that are just getting married. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that, from God's perspective, and verse 1 tells us, is that it creates a mixed alliance. He says, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. What is it that got them involved in the abominations of the people of the land? It was these marriages. It was these marriages. What these marriages accomplished, what they did, was they ended up producing a religious syncretism. You know what that is? That's when you have this religion over here and this religion over here, and you try to meld them together, and you take elements of both religions and you practice both things, and then you have a religiously syncretistic family. For example, we have some friends of ours back in Vermont that, I mean, we've had relationship with this couple since, I mean, for 25 years now, I guess it's been. And the husband is Jewish. And he's Jewish. The wife was raised Roman Catholic, went to Roman Catholic school. She's got a Roman Catholic background. So she's Christian. He's Jewish. They got married, and they have a good marriage. I mean, they have a good, strong marriage. But here's why it works. Because for both of them, their religion is a cultural thing. It's not really, I mean, they take what they want from each of their religions, and they practice them on a cultural level. You know, so on the Jewish high holy days, they'll go to synagogue together, and they'll practice some of the things in the Jewish faith. And then at Christmas time, they practice some Christmas things, and they practice some holiday things at Easter, you know, just that go along with her religion. And it's just a cultural thing. There's no real spiritual life involved there. Well, here are people who are supposed to be God's people. They're supposed to be spiritual life. They're supposed to have faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And yet what they've done is they've, by virtue of their marriage, they have brought into their home and their family and amalgamated into that home the religious practices of the people of the land. Now, what those practices are specifically here at this particular time, we don't have that spelled out for us. But some of those practices historically have been things like, of course, idolatry, the setting up of an image of the god represented by the Canaanite, Perizzite, etc. Human sacrifices were involved in some cases. There were sexual rites of worship that were involved in some of these pagan religions. Whatever the specifics are, we don't have that nailed down for us in this passage. But what is clear is that the ones involved in these mixed marriages are practicing some of the abominable, what God declares abominable practices of the people of the land. And they've joined in this alliance. So they've created a mixed alliance, and in so doing, they have furthermore violated a clear divine directive. And that divine directive is given to us in verses 10 through 12. Ezra points out that we have forsaken your commandments, and then he spells out what those commandments are. Commandments that the servants of the prophets gave to the people. The land is a land that is filthy because of the abomination in verse 11, and as a result of that, or because of the filth of the land, verse 12 says, God says to God's people, don't give your daughters to their sons. Don't take your daughters to your sons. Very clear. Don't intermarriage. Don't intermarry. And what ends up happening, as I indicated here, is that the purity of God's people ends up being defiled. And the defilement comes in three ways. Verse 2 says that they have, the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of the land. So there's a defilement that's going on here. The defilement comes in three ways. Number one, there's defilement by flagrantly disobeying God's word. Flagrantly disobeying God's word. That's defilement number one. Regardless of what the practice is down the road here, when God says, it's like when God told Adam, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, however good that fruit tasted or whatever is irrelevant. The first area of defilement for Adam and Eve was they ate the fruit. They flagrantly disobeyed what God had said. Same thing here. There's a flagrant disobedience. Defilement area number two is that they were saying in their mind, we know better than God. We know better than God. This is not going to hurt us. God had said in verse 12 that don't intermarry so that you may be strong. So that you may be strong. And they're thinking, you know what? Look, there's this beautiful girl over here. If I marry her, I like her. She likes me. We've got this thing going on. And if I marry her, that's not going to make me weak. After all, you know what? Maybe I'll make her strong. Some Christians think that way when they're dating an unsaved person. They think, you know, I'll win that person to Christ. I'll be an evangelist and save their soul. Rarely does that ever happen, and when it does, it is only by the grace of God. So, defilement number two is the thinking that says, I know better than God, I won't be weak. And defilement number three is the participation in the abominations themselves, whatever those abominations might be. So, like in verse 14, Ezra asks the question, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Should we do this? So the practice of sin is deceptively harmful. On the surface, it looks harmless, but it is indeed harmful because of all of these different implications. And that sin, therefore, in the rest of the bulk of this chapter, verses 3 through 15, that sin calls for repentance. It calls for repentance. And that's what we want to focus on for the balance of our time together. What does this repentance look like? And I'd have you, first of all, notice that that repentance is provoked by a healthy fear of God. Repentance is provoked by a healthy fear of God. So verse 4, for example, says, then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. There's a healthy fear of God. You know what God says about this, and the people did. You know what God says about it. You know what God has done about it. Look at verse 4. Why did they tremble? Because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. They looked back in their history and they realized that our ancestors got carried away into the captivities, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, because of this very kind of transgression. They knew what God has done about it in the past, and they knew what God could very well do about this in the future. That's why we read at the end of verse 4 where Ezra says, I sat astonished. Astonished. I was dumbstruck. Why was he dumbstruck? Because he knew, he could see, Ezra could see what this could bring upon these returning exiles who are participating in the same sin of their ancestors. So repentance is provoked by a healthy fear of God. And then verse 3 shows us that repentance affects us emotionally as well as intellectually, in our mind, and physically in our actions. Repentance affects the emotions, actions, and the mind. See this in verse 4. The actions of verse 4 are, they come about because of the heart, because of the emotions that have been impacted. In verse 5, Ezra says, at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness. Now, there are different ways of translating that word heaviness. Another way of translating it is his affliction. But I would think of it as an affliction in his heart, in his emotions. How this has gripped him emotionally. And what this has done to him emotionally has affected what he has done outwardly. Look what he's done outwardly in verse 4. in verse 3, he tore his garment and his mantle. The garment was the mantle was like an outer cloak. He ripped that. The garment was what was under that outer cloak. He ripped that. Why would you rip your clothes? This was a culturally driven expression of grief and remorse. Now, I've never met a believer who was really repentant, and that repentance was coming from the heart, and they were filled with grief and remorse over what they had done. I've never met one yet who's actually torn their clothes. Maybe you have. I never have. That's really, like I said, it's a culturally driven thing. But the principle is that what's happening in my heart, what's happening to me emotionally because of the conviction of sin, will impact what I do. It will impact my actions. And it also affects my thinking. You will think much upon it. So he says at the end of verse 3, after he talks about some further actions, plucking off the hair of his head and his beard, he says, I sat down astonished. I sat down astonished. And what he's doing here, from the time he sits down astonished until verse 5 at the evening sacrifice when he arises from his affliction, what he's doing is he's thinking. He's reflecting upon the nature of the sin, reflecting upon the sinfulness of that sin, thinking about the guilt that sin puts upon us as we stand before God in our uncleanness. He's thinking about the violation of God's will and God's character. He's thinking about the incongruity of it all. Like, I know better than to do this kind of a thinking. This is repentance. It's affecting how he feels, how he thinks, and what he does. But ultimately, repentance will drive you to pray. Repentance will drive you to pray. If it's true godly repentance, you don't wallow in the emotions. You don't wallow in the physical response to those emotions. You don't sit around forever and mull over the nature of the sin and all the rest of that. Godly repentance will drive you to pray, and it will drive you to pray in a spirit of utter humility, as demonstrated here in verses 5 and 6, where he says, I rose from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and I spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. It would be like this on my knees. Head bowed, perhaps, because he goes on in verse 6 to say, O my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to thee. Repentance, the prayer that is provoked by repentance, is a prayer that is offered in a spirit of utter humility. And then it expresses itself in giving voice to personal responsibility. My responsibility, what I have done, what I have thought, what I have said, how I have acted. Now, the interesting thing here is that Ezra, in his praying, he keeps talking about himself. He says, I am ashamed to lift up my face to thee. Our iniquities are increased over our head. Our trespass has grown up unto the heavens. Now, here the interesting thing is that Ezra hasn't married a pagan. He hasn't intermarried with an unbeliever. But he so identifies with the people that he takes personal responsibility here. And he gives voice to that personal responsibility. And as he does so, what does he say? What does he say? Well, the first thing he says that I would put it this way from verse 6. The first thing he says, and I can relate. Can you relate to this in putting it this way? I'm drowning in my iniquity. I'm drowning in my iniquity. He says, our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up under the heavens. I'm drowning in iniquity. In verse 7, essentially he says, I haven't learned from the past. I haven't learned from the past. He says, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered. He's looking at the past. We've been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. What? Why? How did we get there? Why are we in the condition that we are in? Why did our ancestors lose the land? Why was the temple destroyed? Why was Jerusalem destroyed? Because of this very kind of sin. And here we are, doing it again. When will we ever learn? He says, I haven't learned from the past. And maybe you, this resonates with you. There's sin that you committed and you confessed it and you repented of it and you turned away from it, and then, you know, a month later you did it, there you are again, or whatever, you know. And it's like, I haven't learned. I haven't learned. And then in verses 8 and 9, in essence, he says, I've abused your grace. I have abused your grace. Verse 8, here's the grace. He says, now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. God in his grace has granted us escape. All the people who are there and the people who are involved in this sin, there in the land, are people who, they're either people who personally have been granted the freedom to return back to Jerusalem and Judah, or they are the children of those who were granted that freedom. So God has graciously given them the freedom to leave that condition of being in exile, to go back to their homeland, and here they are. This has been by the grace of God. And God in his grace has given us hope, he says in the middle of the verse. He says he's given us his grace to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. He'd give us a nail in his holy place. Just a nail. But it's something to hang our hope on. And what is that nail? It's the temple. It's been built. It's there. The sacrifices are being offered. And the worship is taking place at the temple. And that temple represents the hope of the restored nation, that it can happen. This is the hope that God has graciously given. And God in his grace has revived us, he says at the end of verse 8. You've given us a little reviving in our bondage. You've revived us. And in the first part of verse 9, God in his grace has shown to us his covenant love and loyalty. For we were bondmen, he says, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but he has extended hesed to us, mercy, that mercy, steadfast love, covenant love, loyalty to the covenant, all those ideas wrapped up in that word. God has extended this to us. He's shown us covenant love and loyalty. And in the rest of verse 9, God in his grace has provided us with a measure of security and stability. As he goes on to say, he's extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof. There's that measure of stability when just a few years earlier the whole country was in absolute disarray. And protection, to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Now that wall that Ezra is talking about is not the wall that Nehemiah is going to rebuild in the next book of the Bible. He's speaking metaphorically here. He's speaking figuratively of that wall of protection that the king of Persia has given to the Jewish people. They're telling them that nobody's to interfere with their worship. Nobody's to interfere with their living out the law of their God. God's provided a measure of security and stability. This is the grace of God that has been extended to us, and we have abused it. In his prayer of repentance, he says, I've abused your grace. And then in verse 10, he says, in essence, I have violated your clearly revealed will. Verse 10, now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. Verses 13 and 14, verses 11 and 12, he goes on to talk about what those commandments are. And then in verses 13 and 14, in his prayer, he essentially asks the question, what on earth have I done? What on earth have I done? What have I done? Have I not learned from the past, verse 13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such a deliverance as this. After all that has happened in our past, have I not learned from that past, from the failure of the past, from the consequences of that failure, and even from the mercy of God that has been extended to us? Have I not learned? When will we ever learn? Verse 14, he asks, Should I repeat the sins that have brought misery? Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? And at the end of verse 14, he recognizes, am I not inviting divine chastening in this? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? If we get what we deserve, isn't this what we would get? Complete obliteration? Am I not inviting divine chastening? What on earth have I done? And then in his prayer of repentance, he concludes in verse 15 by saying, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Behold, the end of the verse, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Can't stand here. I don't deserve to be acquitted by you, the holy God. Repentance drives you to pray. But a godly repentance will also lead you to acknowledge the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is, it's more than you are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and in your righteousness I deserve to be obliterated. In verse 15, he says, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. But look what he says next. You in your righteousness, yes, we deserve to be obliterated, but in your righteousness we remain yet escaped as it is this day. So, in your righteousness, we deserve this, but in your righteousness, I mean, you are righteous to chasten us, but you are also righteous to uphold your covenant promises. We remain yet escaped, even though we don't deserve it. And from a New Testament perspective, this brings me to 1 John 1:9, doesn't it? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous, literally. It's the Greek word. It's translated just in the King James, but the word is righteous. And it's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word that's translated righteous here in verse 15. He is God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in the conviction of sin that comes rightly upon God's people for their clear violation, willful violation of God's word, that conviction should drive you to a prayer of repentance. But in that repentance, you should also come to the place where you acknowledge that your God, who is holy and whose holiness you have violated in your sin, is also righteous to uphold his covenant promises. If God in his grace, through the convicting work of his Spirit, confronts you with sin, then he is calling you to repentance and to forgiveness. And so, our God, I pray, search us. I pray if any one of us in this room tonight, your Spirit would be convicting of sin even now, that conviction would lead us to repentance and to forgiveness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.